Great. Turn in your handouts to the next section entitled The Word He Speaks to Us. We've established Jesus Christ is the supreme revelation of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, says Jesus. He is the Word of God from eternity who breaks in. But then God inspires the apostles and the prophets to bridge the gap. You see that actually early in John's Gospel. We were preaching through it this year where you have this group of men, Nathaniel, Philip, Peter, probably John himself, again, all commissioned by Jesus and set apart for him for the task. Read the last bit of John chapter 1, you see it going on again. And they bridge the gap and pull together the revelation into the scriptures for us. And God has inspired those scriptures so that we can say that they are authoritative. Now they must be. If God says it, they must be authoritative. He made everything and he's going to be the one who gets to say what happens. Infallible. God doesn't make mistakes. He's perfect. Inerrant. It's the same. And clear. If God speaks, he doesn't have a speech impediment. He'll say what he wants to say in a way that is understandable. If God says it, then it must be. Authoritative, perfect, clear, and powerful. And along the way, we've been comparing this book to other types of literature, to biography. It's God's biography of himself, his autobiography. Or to love letters, literature written to communicate to another, to draw them into, further into relationship. And those illustrations have power to help us understand what the scriptures are, but they fall short in one degree at least. And that's because the authors of those bits of literature change and move on. You know, you read an autobiography of a footballer from 10 years ago, you probably discover they've changed quite a lot in that 10 years, and you read it and it feels outdated and passé. Or indeed, you may have had this experience where you root around in an old drawer and you find a love letter from an old boyfriend or girlfriend. And you read it and it's actually just really, it's quite cringy now because you've all moved on. You didn't feel like that when you first read it. It got your pulse racing. But now, 10 years on, it's just a little bit embarrassing because that person's changed and you've changed. But God doesn't change. It says it a number of times. It says it in Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. He's infinite and outside of time. So his mood doesn't pass on. His personality doesn't transform. He is the same. And because he's the same, what he says back then, 2,000 years ago, is the same as he wants to say 1,000 years ago, is the same as he wants to say 100 years ago, is the same as he wants to say today. So that we can say of this word, therefore, that it is the personal, spiritual presence of God to us. This is what he wants to say to us today. And in the same way that my words manifest my presence to you, so this book manifests God's presence to us. Now, what I'm not saying at this moment is that this book is God, okay? We don't sort of hold this book up and revere it. I'm not going to ask you to worship this book. I wouldn't do that to it, would I, if I thought this book was God? It's just paper and ink. But at the same time, I do want to say that when you open this book and read it, it is as though you are sitting at the feet of God and having him personally addressing you. Like I say, in the same way that the air carries my words to you now and they are landing on your ears, this is the comparison that 2 Timothy 3 makes, isn't it? In the same way that the air is doing that now, this book does that for God's words. It carries them from him to us so that he is personally addressing us. Remember John Owen's words, God's delight in us is shown in the fact that he shares his inner counsels with us. When we open this book, it is as though the study door opens. He invites us in to sit down on the armchair in front of the fire so that he can personally share with us his inner counsels. But if that's to be true, everything that I've just said, that this book is the personal, life-giving presence of God to us, it's a big statement, I know. If that's to be true, there is one more step, I think, that we need to bring to the surface and make clear. This word must come personally to me today. And this is where there's more good news. Because if God says it, then it must be living, active, and illuminating, not dead and stagnant. It must be living and active and illuminating. You see, again, I think we can easily fall into the trap of thinking perhaps that God said this 2,000 years ago, and it's significant, therefore, as a little window into a moment in time, 2,000 years ago when he spoke. And as a consequence, therefore, interesting to observe. But at the same time, it's relatively distant and remote from us, and perhaps is best left to the archaeology department or the ancient history department to read it and to understand, to get an insight onto that moment back then. But like I say, God doesn't change. And so what he said back then is what he says today. And the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, understands exactly that. So grab your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. So that's Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7 is what we're going to read. The author of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." Now, why am I reading that verse? Because there's just a very interesting little dynamic that goes on there. You see, everything that's in the speech marks there is a quote from Psalm 95, which was written hundreds of years before the author to the Hebrews writes what he writes. And yet the author to the Hebrews feels as though he can say, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit," present tense, "says." It's interesting, isn't it? You think about it for a moment. It would make sense if he said, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit said," whenever it was, the hundreds of years before. But he doesn't. He says, "The Holy Spirit says," present tense. It's as though the author to the Hebrews is saying to the people he's writing to, if you want to hear God's voice, you want to hear what the Holy Spirit is speaking today, well, just read Psalm 95 from several hundred years ago. How to illustrate? We were talking about this over lunch. Imagine, for example, you have to go abroad. You get a job and you have to go abroad, and it takes you away from a fiance. And you're deeply in love with each other. And as you leave, you say to each other, "We'll write every day," and you do that. And he or she writes to you every single day. And then after a while, for some reason, the letters stop coming, or at least they stop arriving at the post office. And for about 6 months, you get nothing by way of letter. And of course, imagine it's back in the days when there aren't emails and all that kind of thing. All right. Not entirely sure what goes on. And then one day you turn up at the post office and 6 months worth of letters arrive all at once. There's been a blockage that stopped them coming. And you open up those love letters, and because you get one that's fresh, you know, that's kind of only a week old or something like that, you know that your fiance still loves you. Nothing has changed about them. And you go back to read the one from 6 months ago. And 6 months has passed, but the author hasn't changed in how they feel about you or what they want to say to you. And so even though it's 6 months old, in a sense, you read the letter and it comes still with fresh relevance today. It doesn't matter that, in a sense, a lot of time has passed, because the sentiment that the author wants to express is exactly the same. And it's a powerful sentiment that engages you, because it's a letter that's meant to draw you into relationship, further into relationship with them. Well, the same is true of the psalm in Psalm 95 here and in Hebrews 7 and the whole of the scriptures as they come to us today. God hasn't changed. He says what he wants to say. And it doesn't actually matter, therefore, that 2,000 years have passed, because the one who's written it hasn't changed in any sense. And so this word, therefore, comes to us as fresh today as it did for the original reader. It might mean we have to read it a little differently in some senses and carefully, but the sentiment behind it is exactly the same. And the author's view, the author of Hebrews' view of the scriptures is fleshed out. We get a little taste of it here in chapter 3, verse 7, but just a chapter later in chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, you get that view fleshed out in much more detail. So let's have a volunteer to read. Thank you. Why don't you just verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4. See, there it is. The word of God is alive, or in my translation, living and active. We have someone has set these words to music, kids' music, and we sing it with the kids before Bible time every day. And it goes, living and active in us today, sharper than a two-edged sword. And there are actions. And when you go sharper than a two-edged sword, you're meant to stab like that. I'm not sure the wisdom of teaching that to a little four-year-old boy, but nonetheless, Freddie kind of enjoys it. And there's something appropriate to it, isn't it? The stabbing motion, because that is how the author to the Hebrews understands the nature of the scriptures. Alive, almost as though you could put your ear to it and just hear a pulse. And piercing, so that it cuts right to the heart. It says, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. That's how piercing it is. Joints and marrow, pulling them apart. That's a pretty horrific image, isn't it? But that's how precise and divisive this word is. Discerning the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. That's very striking, isn't it? You see, we think, at least I think, when I come to something like RML on a Wednesday night, we tend to fall into the trap of thinking we're going to come together and we're going to discern what God is about. We're going to stand over this word and judge it and make our decisions about it. The author of the Hebrews says something totally opposite is happening. It says, it's judging you. It's piercing into your heart, whether you know it or not, whether you feel it or not, whether you like it or not. That is what the word of God does. When you sit there listening to a sermon on a Sunday, as the scriptures are being faithfully unfolded and expounded, that word is coming and is cutting to your heart. Even as on a Monday morning, in the 10 minutes that you can grab over the Bible before you head out to work, you're not sitting over it. It's sitting over you, piercing, alive. And it makes sense that it would have that quality, doesn't it? You think about it. Again, if I said to you, you can have a face-to-face conversation with God today, you would expect that the words he speak to you be piercing, that they would expose you because he knows you. He knows what you're like. Well, that is what we're saying this book is, the equivalent, in a sense, of a face-to-face with God, living and active, piercing in its quality, able to produce spectacular results on a spectacular scale. It's interesting to hear the reflections of the reformer Martin Luther. If you want to read a bit of church history, the sort of 1500s are worth digging into, the period of the European Reformation. And Martin Luther was, if you like, the spark that lit that whole movement as the gospel took flight and swept across the whole of Western Europe and transformed the church and the culture. And Martin Luther was the guy who kind of kicked that off as he came to an understanding of the scriptures and salvation by grace through faith and saw that movement just take flight. And here's what he said as he looked back several years later on what had happened. You might have thought he'd talk about something significant that he did, but he doesn't. He says this, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friend Philip and my Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all." The word did it all. And when you understand Hebrews 4 verse 12, you think, well, that kind of makes sense. It is as though this book has a life of its own that is transformative when it's grasped. So the word is transformative for people. And we can go even further, I think, and say that we're beginning to move in this direction anyway. It has an internal, fresh, dynamic expression or reality for its reader. But to put it in technical theological language, you might say it illuminates. Illumination, shining light into my heart. See, Psalm 119, let's turn to Psalm 119. Psalm's kind of roughly in the middle of the Bible. he doesn't do it so much anymore, but it used to be that whenever, still does, keep an ear out, when William stands up to preach, as he prays before he preaches, you'll sometimes hear him say Psalm 119 verse 130, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." Psalm 119, 130 is speaking of illumination. That's what it does. It's as though God opens us up and shines a light into our hearts. We've talked about inspiration. That is the process by which God gets his word into the apostles' writings. That is inspiration. But there's a second step, if you like. Our diagram's gone. There's a second step from the book to us as the reader. And that is illumination. And it's just as much the Spirit's work. It would be easy, and I think at St. Helens we fall into this trap easily, of thinking about reading the Bible as an essentially and almost completely intellectual exercise. Now, let's be clear, it is an intellectual exercise. Why would God create us with minds and then bypass those minds by way of the fundamental way of relating to us? Of course, he's going to go through our minds. That's how relationship works, isn't it? It's through the mind to the whole person. But he doesn't stop at the mind. As you engage your mind, so we're being told, he shines his light into our hearts. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It's certainly not a dry exercise. God's word connects with the whole person. Now, of course, we know that there's nothing inherent in the nature of spoken word or written word that means it must be dry and intellectual, you know, whether or not the Holy Spirit is involved in the process. Take, for example, Martin Luther King's great speech, "I Have a Dream." He's just speaking words there. And yet you know that it's not simply intellectual. The people listening, in fact, however many years after the event, we can still listen to that speech and the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. Because he speaks words, but they connect with us at a deep level. Or to go back to the love letters again. You know, you open up that love letter from your fiancé and you feel your pulse start to race and you get sweaty palms because you're excited to hear. Those words, they're just words, aren't they? Yeah, but they're connecting with the whole of your person. Well, so too God's word has that effect, but it has the added advantage of having God's Holy Spirit to bring it to bear on our hearts, so that the word of God, as we receive it, can be a profoundly emotional experience. It needn't be a profoundly emotional experience. It can just be that it changes our understanding. But at the same time, if we're engaging with it properly, it can be transformative at every level. So that you don't need, now this begins to shape our understanding, doesn't it, of what true Christian spirituality is, that is to say, how we relate to God. You don't need a light show or even hours of singing. Don't get me wrong, I love singing. It's a gift of God for ministering the word of God to us. But we don't need to stand there for hours singing in order to feel God in some way. We don't need to light candles or burn incense or chant for extended periods. If we've got the word of God coming to us, then we can experience God in a sense as he, by his Holy Spirit, personally addresses us and applies that revelation to us, speaking today to us through the word that he's given to us. So please don't hear us as having said anything today along the lines of God spoke once, but not anymore. God speaks powerfully today, every time we open this word. And his Holy Spirit takes this word and applies it into our hearts, through our minds, into the very core of our being. That is illumination. And you see various bits of the Bible talking about exactly that. So I've written down on your bit of paper 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, which is Paul writing to the Thessalonian church and reflecting on their conversion. Look at how he describes it. It's powerful, isn't it? He says, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." And maybe you look back on your own conversion and realize that that was what was going on. Might have been a profoundly emotional experience. It might not have been, but God turned your life totally on its head. So too with the Thessalonians, not only in words, but in power, in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. If you go to the Museum of London, just by Aldersgate roundabouts, just north of St. Paul's Cathedral, there is there on a plaque just above the road a description of the conversion of John Wesley. And John Wesley is a famous hymn writer and evangelist, and was a very religious man. And yet he describes a moment when he heard the gospel being preached and properly understood it. And that was the moment that the Holy Spirit really brought that truth to bear on his heart. And he used these words to describe it. He says, "I felt my heart was strangely warmed. I felt my heart was strangely warmed." Well, that is the word of God being brought to bear on a person's heart by the Holy Spirit. And it's not just true of conversion. It's true of every moment we hear God's word. Listen to Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. Again, I've written it on your sheet there so you can follow along. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. He says, "I pray that God may give you a spirit," interestingly there, "of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." And we know where the knowledge of him comes from. "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope." And he goes on from there. Paul says to the Ephesians, in effect, he says, "I'm praying for you. I'm praying that God would give the Spirit, a spirit of wisdom and of the revelation of God." And you read the rest of the book of Ephesians and you understand when he talks about the revelation of God, he understands that as coming through the word of God, actually particularly in his preaching as the apostle. "I pray that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened, not the eyes of your head." And the heart in the Bible's understanding is the essential me. It's the core of who I am. It's my control center. It determines the very course of my life. Paul says, "I want the heart, your heart, to see and understand what it is that God is saying to you." You see, rightly, we want, because we understand what a relationship is, we want personal, intimate, inward sense of God. We want that, and that's a good thing to want. And spiritually speaking, or sometimes not spiritually speaking, you know, there are plenty of ways to generate a feeling that you might think is God. Spend long enough listening to great choral music with your nose filled with incense in a majestic cathedral, and that'll be an experience. Or differently, put yourself in a situation where there's a great light show and an amazing band and a load of people kind of all caught up together, and that'll make your spine tingle. Lots of different religions, even different spiritualities, have ways of generating experience. Again and again, can you see the way the Bible speaks about authentic Christian experience of God? It's through the word, as the Holy Spirit brings it to bear on our hearts. And the experience might, like I've said already, be very day-to-day. In fact, most of the time it is going to be quite day-to-day as you read the Bible together and think, "Oh, I don't think I think like this. I'm going to just change my mind. Going to start acting a bit differently." Other times it might be profoundly emotional. You might feel a deep conviction, the Lord speaking to you and addressing some area of your life that you think, "I've really got to change." Feel yourself welling up in that moment. Or you're reminded of the grace of God to you as a sinner. You don't deserve to be forgiven by him, and yet he lavishes his love upon you and forgives you. And as you hear someone explaining that, or you just read about it in somewhere like Psalm 103, you suddenly feel yourself cut to the heart by the piercing word of God. It might be every day. It might be accompanied by a sense of high. But that is true Christian experience that comes from hearing the word of God. We want an intimate experience of God. We want to experience the Spirit of God often. But did you notice how everything we've been saying is speaking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? You see, go back to 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5 and glance down there. Word and Spirit coming together. Or you look at Ephesians 1. Again, that God may give you a spirit of what? Wisdom and of revelation. That's how the eyes of your heart are opened. Because the Holy Spirit is not just involved in the process of inspiration. He is. He's also involved in the process of illumination. The breath of God coming from Jesus Christ, as it were, through the apostles to us today. So that we can say again, we saw it earlier, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. How does the Spirit work in the world today? Well, Paul says he wields his sword. And what is his sword? It's the word of God. Like Mickey said earlier, we can sometimes imagine that the Spirit is the crazy, wacky guy doing other stuff. The Father has spoken about the Son, and then the Spirit comes and does a load of other, almost unconnected, random other stuff. But that understanding of the Holy Spirit, I think, if you're not careful with it, could border on a kind of a heresy that pulls God apart. Says God has different wills, different works. God is all about Jesus Christ. And he sent his Holy Spirit so that we too might be all about Jesus Christ as revealed to us in the scriptures. And so a right understanding of these things says not word and then some spirit. I've been in churches where that's kind of the understanding of how it works. You have a sermon, the Bible's opened, and the Bible's shut, the music strikes up, and the guy leading the service says, now we're going to have a time of the ministry of the Spirit. I think that's to pull apart what God is doing. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. So as the guy's preaching, the Spirit is at work, transforming understandings, transforming desires, transforming lives. Not word, then Spirit, but Spirit through the word. That's his sword. So let's pause for a minute and turn to the person sitting next to you. And I want you to just think about this question for a little while. How does this make you want to read your Bible more? Okay? As you chew these things over, just ask that question. How does this make you want to read your Bible more? I'm going to open the doors while you do that. Okay, let's come back together. As long as you can bear it, we'll leave them open, but feel free to shut it. Yes, you can. I was interested earlier by Mickey's kind of, I don't know what this was, the kind of collarbone, tummy button thing. Wasn't persuaded. I wanted something with a bit more scientific clout. And for years I've been propagating, with good cause, I think, the ear rubbing for keeping you awake. Because if you rub your ears hard, the blood starts flowing around your ears and therefore your brain quicker. Try it. Look at you. Every time I say that, the medics sit there shaking their heads. But what do they know? What do you know? All right, let's keep going. So, we are not saying, in the past, God said this, but now, today, we need fresh words. What we're saying is God has said everything he wants to say about himself in the Bible, and by his Spirit today, he brings it to bear fresh on our lives in a way that is dynamic and lively and personal. And as a result of that, because God's revelation of Jesus Christ is everything he wants to say about himself, and because he brings it to bear on our lives in the 21st century in a fresh and relevant way, we can conclude, therefore, that his word is sufficient It is the sufficient word of God for us today. Now, what do I mean when I talk about the sufficiency of the scriptures? I've written a definition down there for you to help you understand what I mean by it. By the sufficient word, or the sufficiency of scripture, we mean this, that in the Bible, we have all the divine words we need for life. Okay, in the scriptures we have, in the Bible, we have all the divine words that we need for life. And as I say that, as I speak of sufficiency, I'm aware you could hear that in a kind of sort of minimalist way. As if I was to say to you, if you've got bread and water, you've got sufficient. Bread and water is what you need to stay alive. But I don't want you to hear the word sufficiency in that way. I want you to hear it more in a kind of a maximalist way, in a sort of De Vere approach to food kind of way. So that when you walk in there first thing in the morning, you see there is sufficient for your breakfast, isn't there? And you've got the cereal and the yogurt and the fruit, and then you move on to the bacon and the sausages and the eggs and the tomatoes, and you have a cup of coffee and a glass of fruit juice. And then when you think you haven't got room for more, you remember the pastries. Oh, the pastries. There's everything you need and more. They're sufficient. Just me? No, go on. That's what we mean by the sufficiency of the scriptures. There's everything we need and more probably in these words, in the scriptures. And that's because the revelation of Jesus Christ, we need to think of it rightly. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the equivalent, in a sense, of the sun rising in the morning. You know, before Jesus Christ came, they had what they needed, but it was a bit like having a torch that just shone a little bit in front in the dark. And they could see where they needed to go. But then when Jesus Christ came, it was as though the sun rose. And all of a sudden, the landscape was totally lit up, illuminated. So that now it's very clear. You can see where you need to go because Jesus Christ has risen. Well, to take a different illustration, it's a little bit like, imagine, you know, towards the end of the Second World War, when people had a sense that the whole thing was coming to an end. You can imagine, can't you, families gathered around wirelesses, around radios, waiting to hear the news of the declaration of VE Day. And in that moment when the victory was declared, they wouldn't have sat around the radio waiting for more, nervously or anxiously. Is there more to say? No, they would have got up and got on with their lives and gone about with a sense of purpose and a joy because victory had been declared. They knew everything they needed to know to get on with their lives from that point. That's a bit like what the revelation of Jesus Christ is like. I don't need to sit by the wireless wondering, is there anything more to say? We've got the complete revelation of God. Victory has been declared. And so the word of God is sufficient. The scriptures are sufficient because of who they point to and everything he represents. And that starts right back at the beginning of the Christian life because it is the word of God that gives new birth. So here's another illustration to compare this book to. You might say this book is like a defibrillator machine. Okay, you've seen, well, probably not ER, that was 20 years ago, but Casualty or Holby City, those kind of programs, right? And you know roughly how it works, don't you? You've got the person in cardiac arrest and then beep, they start flatlining and they get out the, paddles? Yeah, they get out the paddles. The doctors aren't nodding at this point, but others are. They get out the paddles, and one of them is kind of there, and they say to everyone, get back! And then what do they say? What are you supposed
stand
to say?
Clear.
Stand clear! That's right, stand clear! And the whole thing convulses like that, but then it kind of goes, beep, 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 as it kind of brings life into the otherwise dead body. Well, that is what this book is like, spiritually speaking. And it needs to be, because we are like that corpse, spiritually speaking. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2. So let's have a volunteer to read. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. Ronti, yeah, great, thank you. Go for it.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature totally wrong, like the rest of mankind.
Now, there's not a lot to enjoy in those verses, is there? That is a pretty devastating expose of the human condition apart from the grace of God. And there's loads to unpack, but the key bit for our purposes is just verse 1 there. You were dead. Spiritually speaking, you were dead. I don't know if you've ever tried talking to a corpse before, but it's not very effective, I can tell you, because I've tried it, right? So... I was about 19 years old, and was at university. Well, that's going on. Bear with me. I was at university, came back from university, and when I arrived back from university, my mum said to me, Michael, who was our next-door neighbour, she said, very sadly, Michael passed away yesterday. She said, you might want to go around and just express your condolences to Jean, who was his wife. So that's what I did. I sort of went around, rang the doorbell, and Jean opened the door, and... I said, hello, hi, Jean. I just wanted to say how sorry I was to hear about Michael's passing. She said, oh, thanks very much. Why don't you come in and see him? So I went in thinking maybe I've misunderstood. Maybe he's just very ill and she didn't quite hear me properly, and so I'm going to go up and see him. So I went upstairs to the bedroom. She opened the door and just said, I'll give you a few minutes, and then shut the door behind me. I walked in, and there on the bed was Michael, dead, Michael's corpse. Not something we do very often in our culture. It's more normal in other cultures, I think. But there I was, stood with Michael. It took me a minute or so, because I just wasn't expecting this at all. It took me a minute or so just to sort of come round as to exactly what was going on. But Jean gave me more than a minute. She gave me a good 4 or 5 minutes. And after a while, the mind begins to kind of race as to, you know, kind of what exactly is going on. And if you're not looking carefully, a dead body looks rather like a sleeping body. I began to think to myself, is he definitely dead? So I just sort of gently leant towards him and said, hello? And I'm very relieved to say nothing came back. It would have totally freaked me out. And nothing came back because corpses don't respond, do they? They're dead. Nothing can be done for them once they're declared dead. And spiritually speaking, that is what we are like by nature. Now, we're not physically dead, of course. You look at the rest of the description in Ephesians 2 and we're very much alive. But the problem is we follow the course of this world. We follow the prince of the power of the air, which is Paul's other way of describing the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We carry out the desires of the body, sin, the world, the devil. We follow all of those directions, but that leaves us, spiritually speaking, dead, such that we need a miracle. A miracle to break in and give us new birth. So how does that happen as far as the Bible is concerned? Well, the Bible seems to describe two ways that happens. We saw one of them a few weeks ago in John chapter 3, and I've written it there on the sheet for you. We need to be born again by the Spirit. So Jesus in John 3 says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he's alluding to Ezekiel 36, where we're told about God placing his Spirit into our hearts and giving us new birth. So how are you born again? Well, by the Holy Spirit coming into your life. But then Peter, and in fact James, and in fact Paul in Ephesians, seem to give a slightly different account of things. So 1 Peter 1 verse 23 says to the church that Peter's writing to, you have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. So which is it? Am I born again by the word, or am I born again by the Spirit? Well, by now we know, don't we, that it's artificial to pull those two things apart. There is no contradiction, there is no disagreement. The Bible has one author, so it's always going to cohere and make sense. And the answer is, it's both, together. What, after all, is the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. So how is the Holy Spirit of God going to bring people to new birth? It is by the Word of God. It's the Spirit of truth who casts out lies through the Word of truth. It's the Spirit of light who casts out darkness through the Word of God, which is a light to our path. It's the Spirit of Christ who unites us to Jesus Christ through the Word of Jesus Christ. Again and again in the New Testament, you see the two working together. And here we've got an example of exactly that. And so I think it's right to say, I don't think it would be an overstatement to say that in every single one of our testimonies here this evening, if we call ourselves a Christian, in some way the Word of God has played a part as we've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it might well be that he's used other things as kind of auxiliary players. A person who was just a very striking example for you, or a set of circumstance that drove you towards Jesus Christ. All of those things are relevant, but in every single one of our testimonies, I would put money on the fact that the Word of God was present in some form. Might have been present on the lips of a friend as they just explained to you the gospel. Might have been that you actually opened the Bible and read it for yourself. Might have been that you listened to a preacher. Might have been that you were given a tract that had an outline that explained the Word of God to you. Might have been that a parent over years, a long time before, had explained the scriptures to you, and it was later on in life that the Holy Spirit brought those scriptures to bear on your life. But every single one of us, I would wager, had the scriptures involved in some way in bringing us to new birth by the Holy Spirit. And it's this understanding of how we come to new birth that drives so much of the way, for example, we do our evangelistic events at St. Helens. So you'll notice, if you've been around for any length of time or stick around for any length of time, that when we put on an event for people who aren't yet Christians to try and help them understand what it means to be a Christian and to persuade them to start following Jesus, we always make sure that the Bible is at the center of those events. Indeed, it's why, for example, we really want to encourage you, as you try to take the gospel out to your friends, to do so with the Word of God in your hands. Because there's no better evangelistic strategy, really, than to sit down with someone and to open up the Bible. Now, whether it's John's gospel or Mark's gospel that you're getting the hang of, just to do that week in, week out with someone not yet a Christian is powerful. Because it's, as it were, as though the Holy Spirit will take that moment as you open the scriptures with your friend, and he'll pick up the scriptures and start using it as a sword to pierce into their very hearts, to help them understand who Jesus is, and to bring them to the new birth that we have been graciously given and that they need. And I hope, as we understand that truth, we might even find it a liberating one. You see, if you're like me, you know, there are some people who are very gifted by God at explaining the gospel and getting into conversations with people. You know, they just seem to have a knack. They're very winsome and winning, and people open up to them quickly, and they're always easily having conversations. I praise God for people like that. It's wonderful to know them. That doesn't tend to be my experience. I'm not sort of gifted in that particular way. But in a sense, that doesn't matter, because the power is not in me and my gifting or my ability or my skill or the cleverness of my answers or my persuasiveness as a speaker or preacher. The power is here in the Word of God. And so either as I get the Word of God open with people, or as I do my best, if I haven't got a Bible to hand, to just explain it to them myself, but to do that faithfully, that's a very powerful thing to be doing, even if in the moment it doesn't feel very powerful. Because that's how the Holy Spirit of God is going to bring people to new birth through him. It's the sufficient Word that gives new birth. But it's not just sufficient for the beginning of the Christian life, it's sufficient for all of the Christian life. Because it's this Word that matures us and keeps us going. So 1 Peter 2 verse 2, for example, says this. I've written it on your sheets there. Long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Pure spiritual milk. And again, I think from the context, probably Peter is talking about the Word of God in the gospel. That's how we grow up as Christians. Not by suddenly being given kind of techniques by a management consultant for organizing our lives, or great principles for how to live and set a good direction. It's as we come to the scriptures and read them. That's what grows us. It's like pure spiritual milk. You see, ask Drew at the moment. They've got Emma. How old's Emma now? 15 weeks today. There we go. Lovely. And Emma, I can tell you firsthand, is a lot bigger than she was in the first couple of weeks of her life. And Emma has only done one thing for that to happen. She's just drunk milk. It's as simple as that. But as she's drunk milk, she's grown. Drew hasn't been, you know, getting her lifting the weights or anything like that. Just drinking milk. And that's what happens as we come to the Word of God. I've made a note. I haven't written the words there, but Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, Matthew 4 verse 4. Anyone know what those verses say? Matthew 4, 4, Jesus says them, but they're in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but... exactly, but by every word that proceeds from the Father's mouth. How do we stay alive, spiritually speaking? We need bread to stay alive, physically speaking. He says the way you stay alive is by every word that proceeds from the Father's mouth. That is how we grow up as Christians and keep going as Christians. And Psalm 19, let's all turn there. Psalm 19 is a great statement of the sufficiency of God's word for us. We have looked at Psalm 19 already this weekend. We're going to look at it again. Let's all turn there. Psalm 19. Let's have a volunteer to read. Thank you, Sophie. So verses 7 to 10, please. And as Sophie reads, just again, there's lots of synonyms for the word of God in there. So law, testimony, precepts, commandments, rules. They're all speaking about God's word, right? See all the different things that God's words do. Go for it. So you just go through it bit by bit and you see, don't you? First of all, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now that might be talking about what we were just talking about a moment ago, bringing spiritual life in the first instance. It might be talking about an ongoing process where when we feel weary or dry or tired Christianly, the word of God is what will, you know, like when you pour water on a basil plant that's a bit shriveled and dead on your window ledge and it kind of revives. The word of God has that effect on us, spiritually speaking. The second half of verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The word of God gives us understanding when we need it. Do you want to know about God? Do you want to know about yourself? Do you want to know about life? Come to the word of God. It imparts understanding to the simple. Verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Not just addressing your head, but all of you. And not just an intellectual exercise, though it is that, an emotional exercise as well, bringing joy to the heart, rejoicing the hearts. Second half of verse 8 and on into verse 9. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Do you want to be pure? Do you want to be perfect? Do you want to live a life that pleases God? Just come to the commandment of God and the rules of God and the word of God. And all of these things come together and lead the psalmist to the conclusion that he draws in verse 10. As a result of all of this, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. All the gold in Fort Knox, all the money in Mark Zuckerberg's accounts. Doesn't compare to having this book. There's nothing sweeter on earth. Even the sweetest bit of the honey, the drippings of the honeycomb, don't compare by way of a sensory experience to having the word of God. It's the word of God that is sufficient. And it is, the psalmist, I think, would agree, because of what he says, sufficient for everything God requires of us. Sufficient for everything God requires of us. I've written there for you, actually I haven't put the verse reference. This is 2 Peter 1 verse 3. Let me read it to you. Peter starts his letter, actually, 2 Peter, saying, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." So just let's pick that apart for a minute. He says, if you have the knowledge of God who called us, or as he puts it in verse 2 there, knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. If you have those things, and now we know, don't we, how we come to the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. We come to it in the scriptures. If you have those things, then you can say his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If you've got the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, then you have everything that pertains to life and godliness. And that's exhaustive, isn't it? As far as we're concerned, we don't need anything else that pertains to life and godliness. So if you've got the knowledge of Jesus Christ, then you've got everything you need. And you come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. And again, you think about it for a moment, and actually it makes perfect sense of what it means day to day to have a relationship with God. Indeed, what it means to have a relationship with anyone. You see, imagine, take Drew and his wife Hannah. Imagine if the nature of their relationship was that they didn't really spend time together. They just got up in the morning and Hannah wrote little notes for Drew and sort of left them in strategic places. And Drew just found those notes. Maybe this happens a little bit. Sorry, Drew. This is a little bit close to the bone for Drew. And he just finds these little notes around the place. And they're telling him from Hannah what she wants him to do. And he finds the note and he does it, and he finds the note and he does it. And that's how they relate. She just gives him little instructions here and little instructions there and helps him make little decisions in their day and that in his day and that kind of thing. What kind of relationship would that be? It'd be a pretty kind of immature relationship, wouldn't it? Pretty inadequate. Much better is if Drew and Hannah spend good time with each other, talk to each other, get to know each other over an extended period of time, so that Drew, in a sense, doesn't need a little post-it note from Hannah to work out what she's going to want. Instead, because he knows her, he can decide in advance what she wants. And that's how it works with married couples, isn't it? After a while, they just know. Susie and I go into a restaurant, she knows what I'm going to order from the menu every single time. She just knows me. I don't have to tell her that. And it's multiplied out into any number of areas of life, because that's how relationship works, isn't it? And yet too often I think we fall into the kind of post-it note approach to a relationship with God. I just want a little post-it note from him to tell me what I've got to do in this moment. Oh, and another little post-it note because I've got this decision coming up. And another post-it note because, you know, this thing's coming my way. Post-it notes, God, please just give me the post-it notes. He says, I've introduced you to myself. I've given you the complete knowledge of who I am. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And every time you come to this book and study it and read it and meditate on it and dwell on it, you come to a deeper relationship and understanding of God, so that actually you don't need the post-it notes anymore. You know what's going to please him. You know how to live a life that honors him because you know him. You don't need the post-it notes every morning. And that's what this book is. It is an introduction to, more than that actually, it's a lifelong relationship with Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus Christ, you have everything that pertains to life and to knowledge. No more post-it notes. Instead, mature relationship with God. It's sufficient for everything God requires of us. And Drew's going to help us think tomorrow morning a little bit about how we ground that and how we work it out in practice. But again, we can conclude, therefore, if it's sufficient for everything God requires of us, we can say, therefore, it's comprehensive for all of life. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 says this. He says to the Corinthian church, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. Not just, you know, when you go to church, do it to the glory of God. Not just kind of when you're speaking to a friend about the gospel, do it to the glory of God. He's saying when you fill out a spreadsheet at work on a Monday morning at 10:30, do it to the glory of God. He's saying when you get on the football pitch on Saturday afternoon, do it to the glory of God. He's saying the minutes before you go to sleep at night, do them to the glory of God. He's saying the entire course of your 70 years that you have in front of you, do it to the glory of God. And he couldn't say that if he hadn't equipped us to do that, could he? But he can say it because he knows God has given us everything we need to live a life that glorifies him. There is no situation you will face. There is no decision that will confront you There is no action that you will have to take that God has not given you a sufficient word for. Speaks into every moment and every possibility. You see, the sun has risen. Jesus Christ has been revealed, and now the light, the landscape is lit up in front of us. I don't need him to pass me a little torch to shine on the next bit. Jesus Christ has illuminated it. The war is over. Peace has been declared. I know the future now and where it's heading. I know God in Jesus Christ, and I know therefore how to please him. The word begins the Christian life. The word matures us in the Christian life. And we can even say it is the word that preserves us in the Christian life. Let's briefly turn to Acts chapter 20. We're nearly there. Acts chapter 20, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian church. It's a church he spent the best part of 3 years with. He knows them, he loves them, he's close to them, he's brought them up as a church. And they're standing on the beach at Ephesus, and he's about to go, and he knows he will almost certainly never see them again. Okay, it's a proper goodbye. And it's very striking what he says to them in verse 32 of Acts. Almost with tears in his eyes, he says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Compared this book to being like a defibrillator machine. We've compared it to being like milk that a baby eats or meat that an adult eats to keep them going and to help them grow. Now we could compare it to a Duracell battery. You know how it works in the adverts, don't you? You put it in the back of the bunny and the other batteries just don't work. It's the Duracell bunny that keeps on going. Well, for the Christian, it's the Christian who's feeding on the word of his grace who keeps going. It's the Christian who is rooted in the word of God who gains the inheritance at the end of the Christian life. And so Paul doesn't say to them in a sense, hey, look, make sure you surround yourself with key people. Now, don't hear me wrong. Christian friends are key to keeping going in the Christian life. That's not the first thing he says. He doesn't say, make sure you go to this conference every year or subscribe to this newsletter or find a certain preacher. He doesn't say those things unless those things are ways that the word of God is going to be brought to bear on your life. Because if you want to keep going between now and 100 or however long the Lord gives you on this earth, then Paul says he would commit you to the word of his grace. Keep coming back to that. And you'll keep going to the end of the Christian life. It's the word that preserves us. So as we close, let me draw out two implications of the sufficiency of God's word. And then you're going to go to your groups to discuss that. Here's the first implication. Implication number one, God doesn't need to add anything to what he has said already. Okay, implication number one, God doesn't need to add anything to what he has said already. In the past, Hebrews chapter 1 says he spoke in many ways and various ways, but in the last days he's spoken by his son. And so I don't need to go looking for fresh revelation, extra words from God that depart from or expand on what he said already. To do that would be the equivalent of, like, imagine, for example, you're a Coldplay fan. And you've heard that Coldplay once did an exclusive one-off surprise gig in a pub just around the corner from you. And you know at the same time that when Coldplay release a new album every 2 years, they then go on a global tour filling stadiums, right? That's just what happens. Every 2 years, a new album comes out, they go on a global tour. You really want to make sure you hear Coldplay playing. What's your best strategy for hearing them? Is it to go and hang outside that pub every Friday night on the off chance they might turn up again? Or is your best strategy to check out the website, wait for the next tour to come, book your tickets because that's where they're going to turn up? Well, of course, go to the websites, go to the stadiums. That's where you're going to hear them. That's the way they always act. Going looking for extra words from God in this sort of apart from the Bible kind of a way is the spiritual equivalent of hanging outside the pub on a Friday night. You do that too often, your friends are just going to think you're nuts. Go to the place where you're guaranteed to hear Coldplay, We don't need to go looking elsewhere. Go to the place you're guaranteed to hear from God. Put your energy into the place where God has promised he will speak to you personally every time you open the book. God doesn't need to add anything to what he said already. But here's the second implication of what we've been saying. What God has said will come freshly and relevantly and dynamically and personally to you. Let me say that again. What God has said will come freshly, relevantly, dynamically, and personally. I hope, in a sense, that's what's been happening to you today as we've been unpacking the Word of God, that you've been thinking these things through and engaging with them, maybe in some areas having your mind changed on things, maybe in some areas resolving to act differently on things, because God's been addressing you personally. The words have come from me and Mickey. Hopefully they've been scriptural in their contents, and they've been working away in your life. God's been personally addressing you. And sometimes I think when people talk about, you know, things like having words from the Lord from people, that in a sense is just all they're doing. They're people who know the scriptures well, and they come up to you and they say, and they know you well, and they say, I feel like the Lord might be saying to you that you need to stop treating people the way you do. Now, all they're doing is they understand that God says in Ephesians, be kind to one another, and they see that there are ways you act that are unkind. It's not that God has spoken to them outside of the Bible. It's that they've got the Bible, they're soaked in it, they understand it, and they know what you're like, and all that's happening is they're bringing the Word of God to bear on you. Now, someone turning up and saying to you, I feel like God is saying to you, you've got to move to Manchester. You've got to move to Manchester. God is saying that. Now, that's a different order of thing, because there's nothing in the scriptures that say you definitively have to move to Manchester. If a friend comes to you and says, hey, look, yeah, I know you've got this job offer in Manchester. I've been thinking about it a little bit myself and praying about it. And I wonder if for these reasons, scriptural reasons, it might be a good move for you. That's a different thing, isn't it? That's God speaking through his word in a way that they're then able to bring that word to bear on your decision about whether or not you move to Manchester. Don't move to Manchester, stay. You know, I don't want you to go anywhere. That's a different thing, isn't it? That's the stadium tour approach to God speaking, coming to his word and bringing it to bear. There's no promise that God is going to give a word to a friend of yours to say that you should move to Manchester. And actually, spiritually, I think often it's an unhelpful thing, because there's no promise. It can become inhibiting and stops us from growing to maturity. It's possibly the post-it note approach to God speaking. I need a post-it note to make that decision. Don't need a post-it note. You've got God's word, and God's word is going to speak to you dynamically, personally, relevantly, and freshly. You see, this book is like a defibrillator machine. It's like milk. It's like meat. It's like a Duracell battery. It's like a love letter, a biography. It's God's magnum opus. It is a sword. It is light. It is the fresh contemporary presence of God. And when I get that, and really get that, I will echo the words of the psalmist that I've written down here. Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119 again. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. Psalm 1 that you're going to look at tomorrow morning. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Well, how's about this as we close, from John Wesley? That's the man I spoke about earlier, whose conversion is described up at Aldersgate Roundabout. He said this. He said, I've thought I'm a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the gulf, till a few moments hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book. Why don't we pray that for ourselves now? Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for what we've seen about the nature of your revelation to us in the scriptures. We praise you for the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, even today, even now, bringing this word to bear on us in our understanding and our action. And we pray, Lord, please, would you help us to be people who delight with the psalmist in what you've given to us, who warm our hearts daily with it as we come to a deeper knowledge of you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you'd mature us in our relationship with you, not looking for little post-it notes all the time, but coming to you personally to grow in our understanding and our relationship with you, that we might live all of our lives holy and righteous and pleasing to you as people of the book. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.